All right. And all right, is there, Chris, is there one before that? That one, is that one not coming?
That's all.
Is that it? Okay, there it is. All right, I wanted to let you know that, in case you hadn't seen, that there are some booklets out there on a table in the area where you are eating that come compliments of the Chapel Library, which is a great organization down in Florida that reprints, publishes a lot of the works of the Puritans and modern authors too. They graciously sent us a supply of two of the booklets. One is on parenting and one is on the doctrines of grace in the Gospel of John. But they have a lot of other works like Pink's Sovereignty of God, Luther's Bondage of the Will, and one of my favorites to give away is called All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon. They will send you individual copies of some of these things for free. They'll also send you a quarterly publication, which generally has messages from throughout the ages on a particular subject, like maybe sanctification or something like that. Really a great organization. So that's the website that you can go to if you want to receive information from them. And you can see what the many publications they have. They have a prison ministry. They send these things to prisons as well and all over the world. So highly recommend you take a look at that website. Also want to let you know that if you're interested in availing yourself of teaching from a Christian perspective on different subjects, that I have been recording some of my classes for the last few years and putting them on YouTube. Initially, they are for homeschoolers to use through our school, but anybody can watch them. You just won't get a grade. So the following are available on YouTube. If you search HCS Homeschool, you'll find U.S. History from a Christian Perspective. We spent a lot of time in colonial American history. We read the sermons of people like Edwards and Whitfield, and as we get into the Second Great Awakening, we read sermons there. So it's all centered around what God was doing in our country to establish our country, something that is sorely missed. I don't know if you realize or not, but in our government-run schools today, they really don't teach that part of American history. They start with post-World War II, and that's all that's important to them. World history, I go back to the very beginning, and I'm really excited about how we're able to integrate the Bible into ancient history. A lot of what happens in the ancient world is right around Bible lands, if you will. And there are a number of people in the Bible that have interactions with the different civilizations, and I think it's exciting to see where those take place. I'm teaching this year a course in Life of Christ, and you may or may not, I haven't tried to watch any of these to see if they're any good or not, the Life of Christ, because it's answering questions that the students have been given. But there's some good instruction there, too. And then if you have any kids that are from fourth grade up to junior high, maybe, I've also read several books that are in the Captain Daly's Crew set of books that was around when I was a kid, and they're written by Craig Massey. They're really good Christian books about an old sea captain that takes his group of kids on adventures and stuff. So take a look and see if you might like any of those. And if you have nowhere to go on Sunday evenings, I'm now conducting a Sunday evening Bible study at Poland Village Baptist Church at 6 p.m. So just want to let you know about some of those things. And if you're in a church that ever needs pulpit supply, let me know. Or if you want to do a worldview weekend, we can do that. Or if you ever need a speaker for anything, if you just want someone to put you to sleep at night, just let me know. All right, as Mick mentioned, the subject that I've been given is sometimes called a definite atonement or a limited atonement. Sometimes we use particular redemption. As some of those other terms are kind of used to get away from the idea of a limited atonement because it is so contentious and I think misunderstood. Now, one of the things I'm interested to find is how many of you grew up in a church where you were taught the doctrines of grace? No one. Okay, that I think that is common. That certainly was true of me, as I reiterated before. I didn't come to understand the biblical teaching on election until I was in college, and it took God working my life for me to accept that. For many years after that, I considered myself a four-point Calvinist because I just thought limited atonement just was untenable. You know, it took a while to accept the other ones, but boy, that last one just didn't seem to resonate at all. It just seemed to me that there was no way to get around the concept that Christ died for everyone. What I didn't realize is that I had misunderstood the issue. Somehow, it seemed a degradation of Christ's sacrifice to limit it in some way. But for me and for many others, there was confusion regarding the quality or value of the atonement and the purpose of the atonement. And that's where we get mixed up. And hopefully I can clear up some of that for you as we go along. Eventually I embraced the concept of sufficient for all but efficient for the elect. And I kind of bumped myself up to a 4.5-point Calvinist. But wasn't quite ready to take that final step for a while. But I want to demonstrate to you today that even being close, even 4.5 points, is really not reflecting the truth of what the Scripture teaches. The first thing I want to do is to look at some definitions. The question is, for whom did Christ die? And we have these categories of limited versus unlimited atonement. I want to break that down a little bit. First, unlimited atonement. A truly unlimited atonement in which Jesus sacrificed himself with the purpose of paying for the sins of all mankind would result in the salvation of all mankind. If that was his purpose, then that would be what happened. And that is universalism. Everyone saved. And there are some that will gravitate toward that. Now, there's another way of looking at unlimited atonement. And that is the Arminian theology, also called a general atonement, which is the idea that Christ died with the purpose to provide salvation for all men without exception, but not to actually save anyone in particular, only those who believe of their own free will. Then there's what's called Calvinistic. And that's limited in its application. There's a provision, but the application is severely limited. It's based upon what man does. Then the Calvinistic universalism is that Christ died to provide salvation for all mankind without exception, but it's only applied to the elect on the condition of faith. And so both of them are limited in the application. So they're called unlimited, but there is a limitation on who gets it. Now there's several problems with this idea of unlimited atonement. And we're going to approach this logically at first, and then later on we're going to get into some of the scripture involved. And the reason I'm doing it this way, and you can quibble with me on this, and you might do it differently, but it seems that sometimes, even when we're looking at verses in the Bible, we have certain presuppositions with which we come to the text. We have certain things that are propping up our thinking. And so I hope to knock out some of those props, maybe destroy some of the straw men are there, so that our minds are more clear to examine what the Scriptures actually say. So the first problem that I see with unlimited atonement, whether it's an Arminian or a Calvinistic branch, is that when Christ died, they say, he sacrificed himself on behalf of every individual who would ever live, including the most murderous people in history. Now, if God knew who was going to believe in Christ beforehand, which is as part of the foreseen faith, if he knew that, and he based election on that foreseen faith, then why would he have Christ bother to die for people he knew would certainly reject him and go to hell? Could that be his purpose? In addition, Christ would have died to pay the penalty of sin who were at that very moment in torture in Hades. and who would eventually be cast into the lake of fire. He paid for the sins of Judas Iscariot as well as those of Simon Peter. I think there's a logical inconsistency there. A second problem that I see is what we might call double jeopardy. Those who say that they believe in an unlimited atonement are faced with the problem of people for whom Christ died still being condemned. The explanation for this is that they must believe in order to activate the atonement for them. Well, that amounts to a double jeopardy. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of men, and that afterwards those very men would be punished for the sins which Christ had already atoned for, would appear to be the worst injustice that there could be. So Jesus paid for all your sins, but you don't get it because you didn't believe. Seems like Christ went to a lot of trouble for no effect. Lorraine Bettner said, Lorraine Bettner said this in his book on predestination. If the suffering and death of Christ was a ransom for all men rather than for the elect only, then the merits of his work must be communicated to all alike, and the penalty of eternal punishment cannot be justly inflicted on any. God would be unjust if he demanded this extreme penalty twice over, first from the substitute and then from the persons themselves. The next problem that I see with unlimited atonement is that it bases salvation not on the sacrifice of Christ, but on the will of man. The individual becomes the basis for their salvation, not the sacrifice of Jesus. Thus, the realization of salvation is made to depend on the will of man, not the will of God. Man becomes his own Savior. Salvation is no longer of God that showeth mercy, but of him that willeth. And as Pink points out, the decisive factor which actually saves us is our own believing. Now, there's nowhere indicated that Jesus provided a partial redemption dependent upon the actions of man. Every place where it talks about the redemption that Jesus provides, it's not just a provision, it's an actuality. It is something that is accomplished. And when you think about it, what is unbelief? Unbelief is a lack of faith, by definition, right? Romans 14:23 says, and whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. Well, Christ died for the sins of everyone. Didn't he die for that sin? The sin of unbelief? How could God hold one sin against a person when supposedly Christ died for all their sins? All but one? That doesn't make sense logically. So this is an atonement that is purely hypothetical in that it doesn't actually purchase the salvation of anyone. This atonement does not guarantee the salvation of anyone. It is limited in its effectiveness. Does the scripture indicate that Christ died simply to make salvation possible? Is that the idea we get when we read about what Jesus did, what he said he was going to do, what he accomplished, what the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament say concerning Jesus' death? If so, then Christ suffered in vain for most of the people of history for whom he died. And this is just an inconsistent universalism. If held by those who believe in election, it's an inconsistent Calvinism. As it was mentioned earlier, consistency of understanding total depravity and everything that follows after that includes the idea of a particular redemption. Brad Weber spent some time yesterday telling us about that. And by the way, he told the only limited atonement jokes I've ever heard. I felt badly that I didn't know those, but it gave us a little levity at the time. All right, so let's talk about what the limited atonement is. A limited atonement means not that it's limited in its value, it's not that it's limited in the quality of the atonement, it's simply limited in its purpose. Spurgeon states that it's a self-evident truth that whatever was the intention of Christ in His coming into the world, that intention most certainly shall never be frustrated. Do you get that? Whatever Christ's intention was going to happen. He could not have had an intention to do something and it not occur. What kind of God would it be who intended something which then did not come to pass? I'm reminded of what he says in Isaiah, that His word will not return void. And that's not talking about, you know, you throw a track out there somewhere, somebody is going to pick it up someday. In the context, it's saying that whatever God says is going to happen, in other words, what He purposes is going to happen, is going to happen. It's not going to come back not having happened. And so what was Jesus' purpose in coming into the world? Could it be said that Jesus died for a purpose which He never lived to see accomplished? That He did not redeem everyone whom He intended to redeem? As Spurgeon understood, the intent of Christ's death defined its extent. MacArthur calls this actual atonement. I like that. It's not a hypothetical atonement. It's an actual atonement. It's not just pie in the sky. It actually is accomplished. When the Bible discusses Christ's work of redemption, it uses terms that can mean nothing less than the actual accomplishment of a people's comprehensive salvation. There's no way around it. You know, the idea of it being sufficient for all and efficient for the elect, that's a legitimate phrase, but we have to understand it correctly. Christ's death qualitatively is sufficient to pay the penalty of sin for everyone who ever lived, who ever will live, 1,000 times over, to infinity times over. The quality of His death is way beyond anything that would be necessary for the paying of the penalty of sin for everybody of all time. But that's not the issue. The question is not of what value is the sacrifice of Christ, but what is the design of the atonement? In dying on the cross, Jesus purposed to redeem His people in that act of redemption. His suffering was directed to actually save a particular people who had been chosen to be saved from the foundation of the world. The design is the key word for understanding the atonement. Charles Spurgeon, and I don't know whether you can read that from where you are or not, and it's a little long. Try to follow along, and if you can't read it, listen carefully, because this is a great quote from Spurgeon. He says this: "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Right? That makes sense. Now, our reply to this is that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say, "Christ died for all men." Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, "No, certainly not." We ask them the next question: "Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular?" They answer, "No." They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, "No. Christ has died that any man may be saved if," and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, "No, my dear sir, it is you that do it." We say Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So the main issue here is shown in this diagram. which is difficult for me to see that direction. Let's see if I can not fall off here. Okay, if you take a look at this, you can see that they've done a good job of showing how there's limitations in Arminian position and in the Calvinist position. One is in the accomplishment, one is in the extent. And you can see the other, we're not going to go into all the different particulars here of how these overlap. But take a look at that, and if you want to study that further, you can look it up online. But both sides have a limitation. It's just, what is it? Now, because the idea of limited atonement is so confusing, and because, as we've seen in reality, both the Arminian and the Calvinist position is that the atonement is limited in some way, either in the accomplishment or the actuality of it, I suggest we dispense with TULIP, all right? Because the L is a problem. Instead, let's go to Bacon. All right, if you notice Bacon, bad people, already elected, completely atoned for. There's the C. Overwhelmingly called, never falling away. That covers it, doesn't it? And we all like Bacon, right? Completely atoned for. That's the idea. It was completely done. Now, let me briefly give you another bit of logic here. And it may or may not resonate with you. You'll have to see. And it's hard for me to say this without... I hope I don't appear disrespectful in any way. But if we understand that God the Father elects those who will be saved... Let's see, do I have a slide on this? Yeah. If we understand that God the Father elects those who will be saved... and the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom the Father elects, then how could the Son be in such disconcert with the other two persons of the Godhead so as to provide atonement for everybody against the purposes of the Father and the Spirit? Does that make sense? I mean, can you imagine, you know, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit up there looking down at Jesus who is going to the cross and say, wait, I have chosen those who are going to be saved. Holy Spirit says, yeah, I'm going to regenerate them. Well, what's Jesus doing? He's dying for everybody. Well, that just doesn't make any sense either. It's the logical inconsistency. Charles Hodge puts it this way. Says this. If God from eternity determined to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that the plan of salvation had equal reference to both portions. That the Father sent His Son to die for those whom He had predetermined not to save, as truly as, and in the same sense, that He gave Him up for those whom He had chosen to make the heirs of salvation. What did Jesus say concerning His purpose? He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He was in total concert with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They're working together on this idea of salvation. They weren't going their separate ways. Now, I want to go through some scriptures, and there are so many scriptures that apply to this. We're not going to be able to certainly look at all of them. We're going to look at a few here. And I want to start out with the very beginning of the life of Jesus in Matthew 1:21. The angel appears and says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves," appropriate name, "for he will save." Yahweh saves is his name, he will save. Who will he save? He will save his people from their sins. Now, in the first place, that shows us that he wasn't coming to save the whole world, everybody without distinction. And it also tells us that when he's centering in on his people, he's not just going to provide an opportunity, he's not going to just provide a possibility of salvation, but he actually will save his people from their sins. And he tells us who those people are in John 6:37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now note that the passage does not say Jesus came to make salvation a possibility, but that he actually will save his people. The angel's glorious declaration regarding Jesus could not have made if Christ did not actually secure any person's salvation, but had merely opened the possibility. The angel couldn't have said that. B.B. Warfield writes this: "The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God the Lord, in his saving operations, deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, which is the mark of evangelicalism, and which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul, come to its rights and have justice accorded to it." What's he saying? He's saying that it's only the Calvinistic position, and that includes particular redemption, which combines the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the only way that salvation is going to happen, by a supernatural act of God, and also the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, that is, those things that have to happen to a person individually in order to bring him into God's grace. And the only way those things are happening is if they're both together as a part of the whole system that we call TULIP. A couple other verses that we can look at. Let's see. Well, we look at those verses in Matthew, which talk about him giving his blood for many, a ransom for many. Again, that's not everybody. But let's go on to Luke 19:10. What's the first Bible verse you ever learned? How many was it? John 3:16? I would expect that most people would say that. You know what the first verse I ever learned was? Luke 19:10. You guessed it, Greg. You didn't feel me leading you up to that at all, did you? and I don't know why, and I don't even remember why that's the first verse I ever learned. But it is. It's a great verse. And what we're told here by Jesus is that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the vast majority of preachers who cite this text believe that Christ came to earth to make salvation possible for sinners. But I want you to notice several points just in this verse. Jesus does not say he came to seek and save all the lost. He just said the lost. And that could be anyone who happens to be lost. The vast majority of the human race at that point, and when he said this, was already in hell. Was he seeking after them? Secondly, nor did he say that he came to see if any would seek after him. Jesus didn't say, "I have come to offer myself, and if anybody seeks after me, well, here I am." No, he said he's the one doing the seeking. We know that it's impossible for it to be any other way, because we're told in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Have seeker-friendly churches finally gone by the wayside, or are we still dealing with that? No one seeks after God. Jesus came to do the seeking. But there's more. Christ came here not only to seek and find, but he came to save. It's not merely that he offers to, nor helps to, but that he actually saves. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to another passage that we'll look together, John chapter 10. I'm going to look at some verses here, and not sure if I have it on the screen. I have a couple points coming up from there. John chapter 10. This is a great passage talking about the good shepherd. Look at verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Notice that? It's for the sheep. Now, you could say, well, that's everybody. He lays his life down for all the sheep of the world. Is that right? Let's look down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Talking about his sheep. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." There it's repeated again. "I have other sheep," he says, "which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. A couple of observations. First of all, what are the signs then of being his sheep? I'm not seeing it back there. All right, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So when he says he's lays down his life for his sheep, how we qualify the sheep? They're the ones that hear his voice, the ones that he knows. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Can't be everybody in the world, because that doesn't apply to everybody in the world. It's talking about those that belong to him. And secondly, he says they follow me. How do you know who are Christ's sheep? And this gets into the question, you know, that sometimes asked, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Here you go. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are the qualifications of the sheep that he said for whom he died. Now we have further an understanding here that when he refers to those who are not following him, when the Jewish leaders are confronted, he says, they are not my sheep. So on a lot of fronts, we can see that when he talks about dying for the sheep, it can't include everybody. It didn't include those that he said were not of his sheep. And he certainly qualifies it by telling us what are the characteristics of those sheep. I think John 15, there's a lot of descriptions there of the people that Jesus considers his own people in throughout John 15. And in the middle of it, he talks about his death. And he particularizes the design of his redemption as purposed for his friends. He says, I'll lay down my life for my friends. And we could go on to other verses, but let's get to our wrapping up here. We better. We're getting out of time. What does it matter? That was kind of asked in our question time. First of all, it affects the message of evangelism. God's grace and the cross work of Christ have been belittled because of a man-centered theology in evangelism. And this is a quotation from Gary Long in his book Definite Atonement. As a result, he says, man thinks he can turn the grace of God on or off at will. And how often do we hear people making statements that you can do something to get the grace of God? I mean, there's a whole church system wrapped around doing things to get God's grace. You know, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? If you do something to get God's grace. But what are we told, that unnamed church. But what about in Protestant churches where people are told, if you believe, then you'll have grace. You know, if you have faith, God will give you grace. How is that any different? We're told you have to do something to get grace. Secondly, it affects the methods of evangelism. Ultimately, preaching an indefinite atonement leads one to believe that Christ saves man with man's help. So it affects evangelism, the message and the methods of evangelism. All right, let me summarize by saying this. If Christ's intention was to pay for the sins of every person who ever lived, and that hasn't happened, then God is helpless and waits for the sinner to save himself by choosing Christ. The Father's plan to save humanity has been defeated because almost all of mankind has gone to hell. Christ shed his blood and suffered horrible tortures in vain for those who throughout eternity scorn and reject him. The Holy Spirit has been overpowered and successfully resisted by the vast majority of people throughout history. If Arminianism is true, then God's plan of redemption is a colossal failure. God simply could not get the job done. Can a view which presents Christ's death as a failure be true? Should we believe in a theological system which presents God as a mere puppet of man, as incompetent in achieving his own purpose? Arminianism presents a false picture of God. It is man-centered, a deadly hybrid between biblical Protestantism and humanism. And those of us who claim to be Calvinists should move to consistency and understand that when we're talking about the death of Christ, we're not talking about it qualitatively, but according to design. What was the purpose of it? Did he accomplish what he purposed? And I would say, along with the Word of God, a resounding yes, he did. There's an old hymn that I know growing up I didn't appreciate. That's true of probably most of the hymns that we sang growing up. But there are some great words in this one, and some of you may know this. Jesus paid it all. Let me read to you the verses. I wanted to get the whole thing up there, but I couldn't find something that could be seen. The print was too small. Listen to the words. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. That's what we'll say. We're not going to say, "Wow, I believed. Wasn't I smart? Oh, you paid for everybody, but I was the one that really saw it." I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. And so shall we repeat throughout eternity. Jesus died for the purpose of saving me, and he accomplished that purpose. Father, we're overwhelmed by what you have done in our lives in taking sinners who were depraved, who had no hope, had no ability to come to you, and you purposed out of your love for us individually that you would save us, and you sent Jesus for the purpose of dying and paying the penalty for each one of us that come to you. And we know that's all because of what you have accomplished, what you have purposed. And so all the glory goes to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
My favorite theological argument for the definite atonement is one that I didn't really hear until many years of believing the doctrines of grace, and that was what Mr. Henry mentioned about the unity within the Godhead. You know, to think that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect relationship with one another from eternity to eternity are working at different wavelengths in the plan of redemption. It's not really palatable. So I really appreciate that. And certainly a point to stop and just say, and this is going back to what Pastor Matt said about the experts, right? There's a temptation to come away from these teachings that we've spent the weekend marinating in and thinking that we're the experts and we're going to go win all these arguments with people. But I would just exhort you to the end that there's no such thing as a proud Calvinist. There's no such thing as a proud Christian, right? And entire volumes have been written on something that these men have distilled down into an hour for you. So let me humble you and say you're not experts. And yet, how encouraging is it to consider that the counsel of God is so deep, we will spend this life and the next familiarizing ourselves with it, and that well will never run dry. So much there to be thankful for. We'll break for 10 minutes. We'll come back in here at 2:15, and we will start our last talk for the weekend.
Thanks, Mr.
Should I just leave this up here?
Just set that there. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.